We continue now with the Rosary, the source of temporal blessings. We were discussing the Battle of Lepanto, and Pope Pius V said, "Let us return thanks to God for the great victory which the Christian army has won." To perpetuate the remembrance of this signal victory, which was clearly owing to the miraculous interposition of Our Lady of the Rosary, several popes decreed that the Feast of the Rosary should be celebrated yearly by all the faithful on the first Sunday of October. By this public manifestation of her power with God, the Blessed Virgin gave a convincing proof to all Christians that the blessings promised to the devotion of the Rosary will be obtained by those who are faithful in its practice. One of the most awful punishments with which God can afflict a nation is to strike it with pestilence. When the destructive angel of pestilence passes through the streets of a large city, it is a sight that fills the beholder with horror beyond description. God visited with this scourge the city of Bologna in 1630. Within a short time, the city was but one large field strewn with dead bodies, which remained in the very spots where they had been stricken by the plague. More than a third of the inhabitants fell victims to the scourge of God. All commerce was stopped. All communications were cut off. All stores were closed up. Whole families died out. The city, with its suburbs, a terrestrial paradise, was changed into a graveyard. The living were too few to bury the dead. The atmosphere was poisoned by the pestiferous odor that came forth from the dead bodies, which lay unburied and in a state of decomposition. Sobs and sighs, moans and groans, cries of distress were heard in every street, in every house. At last, those who had been spared by the hand of the destructive angel had recourse to the Blessed Mother of God. They began to say the Rosary in common. Wonderful to relate, scarcely had they begun to send up the prayer of the Rosary to the throne of mercy, then the shadows of death began to disappear, the mortality ceased, and the inhabitants of that city and its suburbs were delivered from the pestilence. God visited, with the same plague, the city of Naples in 1656, Lisbon in 1564, Tortosa in 1510, Vienna in 1713, Paris in 1748, and it was by the prayer of the Rosary that they were delivered. Blessed Alan relates that there was a lady named Dominica, who for a time said the Rosary, but having afterwards given up this devotion, she fell into such great poverty that one day in despair she gave herself 3 stabs with a knife. When she was on the point of expiring, and the devils were already preparing to take her to hell, the Most Blessed Virgin appeared to her and said, "Daughter, although you have forgotten me, I would not forget you on account of the Rosary, which at one time you used to recite in my honor. But now, if you will continue to recite it, I will not only restore you to life, but will also restore to you the property which you have lost." Dominica recovered her health, and persevering in the recitation of the Rosary, regained her property, and on her deathbed was again visited by Mary, who praised her for her faithfulness. Thomas Cantapretensis relates that a certain woman lived in sin, fancying it was the only means by which she could gain her livelihood. She was advised to recommend herself to Mary by saying the Rosary. She followed the advice, and behold, one night the Divine Mother appeared to her and said, "Give up sin, and as to thy support, trust in me, I will provide for that." In the morning, she went to confession, changed her life, and never suffered from want again. A poor widow, whose chief support rested upon the favorable result of a lawsuit, knowing that the judge was averse to her claim, made a vow to Our Lady of the Rosary. 3 different times the judge was about to pronounce sentence against her, but an unknown power dictated a judgment altogether conformable to the interest of the woman. The most clement Mother of God had interceded with her divine Son, and he who was blessed by excellence and who is the blessed judge among all had put words of justice into the mouth of this man and had forced him to bless when he could have condemned. Students whose minds are dull and incapable of understanding human sciences should frequently recite the Rosary, and the Mother of Divine Wisdom will obtain wisdom for them, as she did for Alfred the Great, who through this good mother obtained such marvelous learning that he merited a place among the princes of science. A woman desires to be blessed with a child. Let her remember that Our Lady of the Rosary can obtain this blessing for her. The birth of St. Louis, King of France, was the fruit of devotion to the Mother of God and the Holy Rosary. The pious Queen, Blanche of Castile, desiring ardently to give an heir to the throne who might be according to God's own heart. St. Dominic, who lived at that time, advised her to have recourse to the Blessed Virgin and to the devotion of the Rosary, to recite it often, and to engage the most devout persons of the kingdom to offer frequently in her name the same homage. And he encouraged her to hope that the blessing she desired would be the fruit of her prayers. Queen Blanche faithfully followed this advice. The virtue of the Holy Rosary and the piety of the religious princess soon obtained the desired effect. She had a son, and in her son a king who made sanctity to reign on the throne, who consecrated his crown by all Christian virtues, who illustrated his life by the most heroic actions, in a word, who carried his baptismal robe unsullied to the tomb, enriched with all the merits which make saints. This holy king never forgot that he was the fruit of the Rosary, and out of gratitude, he obliged his chaplains and soldiers to say the Rosary even amid the bustle of camp life. Number those, if you can, who through the devotion of the Rosary have recovered from sickness. How many captives have been set at liberty? How many have been delivered by Mary who were in danger of perishing by fire, in danger of shipwreck, in danger of war and pestilence? Go to the sanctuaries of our Blessed Lady and see there the many votive offerings, ornaments of gold and silver and precious stones, in commemoration of miraculous cures or other extraordinary favors obtained through the devotion of the Rosary. For in these sanctuaries of the Blessed Virgin, the blind are restored to sight, the lame walk, the demons are expelled from the bodies of men. These are authentic facts, attested not only by persons of note who have heard them from others, but by thousands of eyewitnesses whose sincerity we cannot doubt. Facts so numerous that if they were all written, it would take years to read them. What favor and blessing is there that cannot be obtained by the devotion of the Rosary? Thomas Cantapratensis relates that in an earthquake, a poor woman was buried under the ruins of a house which had been overthrown. A priest had the stones and rubbish removed, and under them found the mother with her children in her arms, alive and uninjured. On being asked what devotion she had practiced, she replied that she had always said the Rosary. A Carthusian monastery, situated in Spain, was devastated by war. Even its grounds and revenues were confiscated by the conquerors. The religious were reduced to the utmost extremity of distress. Hunger and every species of misery were their daily lot. The prior, being touched with compassion for the great sufferings of his brethren, much more than for his own, was inspired to have recourse to the Most Holy Mother of God, whom he invoked with great fervor. He persevered during 15 days in prayer, when one evening, while performing his devotions, he saw our Lord Jesus Christ in the glory of his passion, holding in his hand 15 weapons of great beauty. These were 5 arrows, 5 swords, and 5 lances. These arms glistened with the blood of our Savior, and they seemed as resplendent as so many brilliant stars. The good prior, frightened, prostrated himself on the earth. The most sweet Son of Mary then said to him, "Peter, fear not, for with these arms thou wilt have power over thy enemies." "Lord," replied the humble monk, "what are those glorious arms?" The Savior then said, They are the 15 excellences of the Lord's Prayer and angelical salutation. They contain a virtue that will deliver thee in thy necessities. Go and preach the rosary of my mother, pray with thy brethren, and thou shalt soon feel the efficacy of these prayers. The Carthusian, confiding in these words, practiced with fervor the devotion of the rosary, and very soon the face of affairs changed. Those who were the authors of the spoliation freely made restitution of their grounds and delivered over all the goods of the monastery. The monks, now in possession of their patrimony, were happy. Peace and security once more returned, and like exiles, they rejoiced at being again within the walls of their cloister. Let us never forget these words of our Lord. The rosary contains a virtue that will deliver thee in thy necessities. Say it, and thou shalt soon feel the efficacy of these prayers. Chapter 12. The Rosary, the Great Devotion for the Souls in Purgatory. A short time ago, a fervent young priest of this country had the following conversation with a holy bishop on his way to Rome. The bishop said to him, "You make mementos now and then for friends of yours that are dead, do you not?" And the young priest answered, "Certainly I do so very often." The bishop rejoined, "So did I when I was a young priest. But at one time I was grievously ill and given up as about to die. I received extreme unction and the viaticum. It was then that my whole past life, with all its failings and all its sins, came before me with startling vividness. I saw how much I had to atone for, and I reflected on how few masses would be said for me and how few prayers. Ever since my recovery, I have most fervently offered the holy sacrifice for the repose of the pious and patient souls in purgatory, and I'm always glad when I can, as my own offering, make the intention of my masses for the relief of their pains. Indeed, no one is more deserving of Christian charity and sympathy than the poor souls in purgatory. They are really poor souls. No one is sooner forgotten than they. How soon their friends persuade themselves that the souls departed are in perfect peace. How little they do for their relief when their bodies are buried. There is a lavish expense for the funeral. $100 are spent where the means of the family hardly justify the half of it. Where there is more wealth, sometimes 500 or 1,000 or even more dollars are expended on the poor dead body. And what is done for the poor living soul? Perhaps it is suffering the most frightful tortures in purgatory whilst the lifeless body is laid out in state and borne pompously to the graveyard. It is right and fitting to show all due respect even to the body of a deceased friend, for that body was once the dwelling place of his soul. But after all, what joy has the departed and perhaps suffering soul in the fine music of the choir, even though the choir be composed of the best singers in the country? What consolation does it feel in the superb coffin, in the splendid funeral? What pleasure in the costly marble monument, in all the honors that are so freely lavished on the body? All this may satisfy, or at least seem to satisfy, the living, but it is of no avail whatever to the dead. Poor unhappy souls, how the diminution of true Catholic faith is visited upon them! Those that love them in life might help them, and do not, for want of knowledge or of faith. Poor unhappy souls, your friends go to their business, to their eating and drinking, with the foolish assurance that the case cannot be hard with one they knew to be so good. Oh, how much and how long this false charity of your friends causes you to suffer. The venerable Sister Catherine Paluzzi offered up for a long time and with the most utmost fervor prayers and pious works for the soul of her deceased father. At last, she thought she had good reason to believe that he was already enjoying the bliss of paradise. But how great was her consternation and grief when our Lord, in company with St. Catherine, her patroness, led her one day in spirit to purgatory. There she beheld her father in an abyss of torments, imploring her assistance. At the sight of the pitiful state his soul was in, She melted into tears, cast herself down at the feet of her heavenly spouse, and begged him, through his precious blood, to free her father from this excruciating sufferings. She also begged St. Catherine to intercede for him, and then, turning to our Lord, said, "Charge me, O Lord, with my father's indebtedness to thy justice. In expiation of it, I am ready to take upon myself all the afflictions thou art pleased to impose upon me." Our Lord graciously accepted this act of heroic charity and released at once her father's soul from purgatory. But heavy indeed were the crosses which she, from that time forth, had to suffer. This pious sister seemed to have good reason to believe that her father's soul was in paradise, yet she was mistaken. Alas, how many are there who resemble her in this? How many are there whose hope as to the condition of their deceased friends is far vainer and more false than that of this sister, because they pray less for the souls of their departed friends than she did for her father. "No defiled thing," says St. John, "shall enter the heavenly city of Jerusalem." How easy was it for the departed soul to defile itself in this life, where it was surrounded by all kinds of snares and dangers. St. Severinus, Archbishop of Cologne, was a prelate of such great sanctity that God wrought many remarkable miracles through him. One day, after his death, he was seen by a canon of the cathedral to suffer the most excruciating pains. Upon being asked why he suffered so much, he, who on account of his holiness of life ought to be reigning gloriously in heaven, replied, "I suffer this torment merely for having recited the canonical hours hurriedly and with willful distraction." It is related in the life of St. Mary Magdalene de Pazzi that one day she saw the soul of one of her deceased sisters kneeling in adoration before the Blessed Sacrament in the church, all wrapped up in a mantle of fire and suffering great pains in expiation of her neglecting to go to Holy Communion on a day when she had her confessor's permission to communicate. If St. Severinus, so holy a prelate of the church, if a holy nun who spent her life in the convent had to suffer most excruciating pains in purgatory in expiation of small faults, what reason have we to imagine so readily that the souls of our departed friends are already enjoying the beatific vision of God, who perhaps were never very much in earnest about leading a holy life, who perhaps made light of venial faults, who perhaps often spoke uncharitably of their neighbors, who perhaps neglected so many holy communions and other means of grace and sanctification, who in their youth may have committed hundreds of secret mortal sins of the most heinous kinds, and may never have conceived any other than imperfect sorrow or contrition on account of them, who perhaps spent their whole lives in the state of mortal sin and were converted only on their deathbed. Ah, how much combustible matter, how many imperfections, venial sins, and temporal punishments due to mortal and venial sins may they not have taken with them to be burned out in the flames of purgatory. The Venerable Bede relates that it was revealed to Drithelm, a great servant of God, that the souls of those who spend their whole lives in the state of mortal sin and are converted only on their deathbed are doomed to suffer the pains of purgatory to the day of the last judgment. In the life and revelations of St. Gertrude, we read that those who have committed many grievous sins and who die without having done due penance are not assisted by the ordinary suffrages of the church until they are partly purified by divine justice in purgatory. After St. Vincent Ferrar had learned of the death of his sister, Frances, he at once began to offer up many fervent prayers and works of penance for the repose of her soul. He also said 30 masses for her, at the last of which it was revealed to him that, had it not been for his prayers and good works, the soul of his sister would have suffered in purgatory to the end of the world. From these examples, we may draw our own conclusions as to the state of our deceased friends and relatives. The judgments of God are very different from the judgments of men. "My thoughts are not your thoughts," says the Lord, "nor your ways my ways." For as the heavens are exalted above the earth, so are my ways exalted above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts. We know that souls of great perfection have been deprived of the beatific vision of God for having committed little faults. This we learn from many apparitions of the souls of the faithful departed, who have been saved and who praised the mercy of God, declaring at the same time that the judgments of the Lord are strict and terrible beyond description, and that mortals could never reflect too deeply upon this truth. The true reason of this great rigor of the judgments of God is found in His infinite sanctity, justice, and love. God's sanctity requires an adequate expiatory punishment, because everything that is not good and perfect is essentially opposed to His divine nature. Hence, He cannot admit into heaven, to the contemplation of His divine essence, a soul that is still spotted with the least stain of sin. God's justice requires no less severity than His sanctity, because every sin is an offense and outrage against His divine majesty, for which reason He cannot help defending His divine right and absolute dominion over all creatures by requiring full satisfaction from every soul that has offended against His divine majesty. Neither can God's infinite love be less severe, because He wishes to see the souls of His elect pure, beautiful, perfect in every way, for which reason He purifies them from every stain as gold is refined in a furnace, until they become His true image and likeness, according to which He created the first man in sanctity and righteousness. He takes no pleasure in seeing these souls suffer, but wishing to render them capable and worthy of being united to Him as to their supreme happiness, He makes them pass through a state of the most frightful sufferings, a state of the greatest poverty imaginable, a privation of the beatific vision of God. No sooner has the soul departed this life than it beholds God. And from this sight it receives at once so deep and vivid a knowledge of God and all His infinite perfections that henceforth it is utterly incapable of being occupied with anything else than the divine beauty and goodness. It feels so violently drawn towards God, the supreme Lord of all things, visible and invisible, that it finds it altogether impossible to wish, to seek, and to love anything but God. It experiences at once an insatiable hunger and thirst after God. It pants for its supreme good with a most ardent desire. God, God, I must be with God, is its constant cry. But at the very moment when the soul is endeavoring to unite itself to God, it is repulsed by Him and sent to purgatory to cleanse itself from the sins not canceled in this life. In this banishment from the sight of God, the soul finds the bitterness of its torments. As it is the height of happiness to see a God infinitely amiable, so it is the greatest of all pains to be rejected from His presence. It is true, during this life, the soul experiences but a feeble desire to see God, and as it does not know the greatness of this heavenly benefit, it does not comprehend how great a pain and misfortune it is to be deprived of it. But once the soul has quitted the body, it conceives so high an esteem for the possession of the supreme good, it burns with so ardent a desire to obtain it, it tends with so much force to enjoy it, that the greatest of all its torments in purgatory is to be repulsed, if only for an instant, from the presence of its Creator. In a word, the soul suffers more from the privation of the beatific vision of God than from all the other torments of purgatory. For such is the infinite beauty of God that to have seen Him for a single instant, and in that same moment to be rejected from His presence, is to experience at once the torment of hell. In heaven, love for God is the happiness of the elect, but in purgatory it is the source of the most excruciating pains. It is principally for this reason that the souls in purgatory are called poor souls, they being as they are in the most dreadful state of poverty, that of the privation of the beatific vision of God. After Anthony Corso, a Capuchin brother, a man of great piety and perfection, had departed this life, he appeared to one of his brethren in religion, asking him to recommend him to the charitable prayers of the community in order that he might receive relief in his pains. "For I do not know," said he, "how I can bear any longer the pain of being deprived of the sight of my God. I shall be the most unhappy of creatures as long as I must live in this state." Would to God all men could understand well what it is to be without God, in order that they might firmly resolve to suffer anything during their life on earth, rather than expose themselves to the danger of being damned and deprived forever of the sight of God. The souls in purgatory are poor souls because they suffer the greatest pain of the senses, which is that of fire. Who can be in a poorer and more pitiful condition than those who are buried in fire? Yet such is the condition of those souls. They are buried under waves of fire. The smallest spark of this purgatorial fire causes them to suffer more intense pains than all the fires of this world. In it, they suffer more than all the pains of distempers and the most violent diseases, more than all the most cruel torments undergone by malefactors or invented by barbarous tyrants, more than all the tortures of the martyrs summed up together. Could these poor souls leave the fire of purgatory for the most frightful earthly fire, they would, as it were, take it for a pleasure garden. They would find a 50-year stay in the hottest earthly fire more endurable than an hour's stay in the fire of purgatory. Our terrestrial fire was not created by God to torment men, but rather to benefit them. But the fire in purgatory was created by God for no other purpose than to be an instrument of his justice, and for this reason it is possessed of a burning quality so intense and penetrating that it is impossible for us to conceive even the faintest idea of it. A religious of the order of Saint Dominic, when about to depart this life, most earnestly begged a priest to say Mass for the repose of his soul immediately after his death. The good religious had scarcely expired when the priest went to say Mass for him with great fervor and devotion. Hardly had he taken off the sacred vestments after Mass than the soul of his deceased friend appeared, rebuking him severely for the hardness of his heart in leaving him in the torments of purgatory for 30 years. Quite astonished, the good priest exclaimed, "What, 30 years? An hour ago you were still alive." "Learn then from this," said the deceased, "how excruciating are the pains of the fire of purgatory, since 1 hour's stay therein appears as long as 30 years. Another reason why these holy prisoners and debtors to the divine justice are really poor is because they are not able to assist themselves in the least. A sick man, afflicted in all his limbs, and a beggar, in the most painful and destitute condition, has still a tongue left to ask relief. At least they can implore heaven. It is never deaf to their prayer. But the souls in purgatory are so poor that they cannot even do this. The cases in which some of them were permitted to appear to their friends and ask assistance are but exceptions. To whom should they have recourse? Perhaps to the mercy of God. Alas, they send forth their sighs plaintively. "As the hart panteth after the fountains of water, so my soul panteth after thee, O Lord. When shall I come and appear before the face of God? My tears have been my bread day and night, whilst it is said to me daily, Where is thy God? Lord, where are thy ancient mercies? I cry to thee, and thou hearest me not. I stand up, and thou dost not regard me. Thou art changed to be cruel toward me." But the Lord does not regard their tears, nor heed their moans and cries, but answers them that his justice must be satisfied to the last farthing. Are they to endeavor to acquire new merits and thereby purify themselves more and more? Alas, they know that their time for meriting is passed away, that their earthly pilgrimage is over, and that upon them is come that fatal night in which no one can work. They know that by all their sufferings they can gain no new merit, no higher glory and happiness in heaven. They know that it is through their own fault they are condemned to this state of suffering. They see clearly how many admonitions, exhortations, inspirations, and divine lights they have rejected, how many prayers, opportunities of receiving the sacraments, and profiting by the means of grace within their reach they have neglected through mere caprice, carelessness, and indolence. They see their ingratitude towards God and the deep wounds they have made in the Sacred Heart of Jesus, and their extreme grief and sorrow for all this is a worm never ceasing to gnaw at them, a heart-rending pain, a killing torment, that of knowing that they have placed themselves, willfully and wantonly, in this state of the most cruel banishment. Oh, cruel comforts! Oh, accursed ease! They cry out, it is on your account that we are deprived of the enjoyment of God, our only happiness for all eternity. Shall they console themselves by the thought that their sufferings will soon be over? They are ignorant of their duration unless it be revealed to them by God. Hence they sigh day and night. Hence they weep constantly and cry unceasingly, woe unto us that our sojourn is prolonged. Shall these poor, helpless souls seek relief from their fellow sufferers, all utterly incapable of procuring mutual relief? Lamenting, sobbing and sighing, shedding torrents of tears and crying aloud, they stretch out their hands for one to help, console, and relieve them. We alone have it in our power to assist them in their sufferings. After the Emperor Henry had besieged a certain city for a considerable time and found the inhabitants still unwilling to surrender, he notified them that he would give orders to his soldiers to take the city by assault and massacre all its inhabitants, even the little children. Alarmed at this proclamation, and seeing no hope left of saving themselves except by moving the emperor to compassion, the inhabitants of the city had recourse to the following expedient. They collected all the little children from 6 to 10 years of age, and after arraying them in procession, made them march before the emperor and throw themselves on their knees, striking their breast and crying aloud in pitiful accents, have pity on us, O Emperor! O Emperor, have pity on us! This heart-rending scene affected the emperor so much that he himself could not help weeping. He pardoned the inhabitants of the city and raised the siege immediately. Could we only open the dungeons of purgatory and see the immense procession of poor suffering souls coming forth and crying aloud in the most lamentable and heart-rending voice, O God, O God, how weary, weary, this lingering, waiting, suffering here, in these fierce flames, this dungeon dreary, where each sad hour is a long, long year. O friends beloved, have you forgotten the hours we spent in bygone years? These joyous hours have flown forever and left us naught but pain and tears. Can you forget the love that bound us, the love you vowed should never die, the love that cast a halo round us? Can you forget while here I lie? When racked with pain and deathly anguish, you kissed my cheek, my pale cold brow, and now, mid torturing fires of anguish, can you, loved friend, forsake me now? Can you forget the loving mother that nursed and bore you in her pain? Forget the hand that oft caressed you? Must she now plead and plead in vain? How oft o'er her lone watch-keeping she bathed with tears your burning brow? She wept and prayed while all were sleeping. Can you forget her anguish now? O mother dear, have you forgotten the child you once so fondly loved? Ah, now he weeps in pain and sorrow. Can you then hear his plaint unmoved? Friends may forget the ties of friendship, and fondest hearts ungrateful prove, but can a mother's heart so tender forget her child, her firstborn love? O friends so kind, so tender-hearted, the poor, the stranger at your door receives your alms, your care, your blessing, and we, are we then yours no more? The little bird that feebly flutters against your pane mid winter's snow, the flower mid summer's ardor drooping, receive your care, awake your woe. And we, your friends, your own, your kindred, can we no more your pity share? Has your love with the cold grave ended? Can you refuse a heartfelt prayer? Relieve, O God, this thirst, this hunger, this longing, yearning, wild unrest. Receive the homesick soul to heaven, where dwell, mid light and joy, the blessed. How would this spectacle affect us? Would not their pains alone plead more pathetically than any human tongue? Would not our eyes stream with tears and our hearts be moved with compassion at beholding innumerable holy and illustrious servants of God suffering more than any human being can conceive? But unable to let us witness their tears and hear their moans, they borrow a voice from the church, their mother, and her priests, who to express their moans in inconceivable distress and to excite our compassion and charity, cry to us in the words of Job, "Have pity upon me, have pity upon me, at least you, my friends, for the hand of the Lord hath smitten me." Just and holy souls, illustrious servants of the Lord, noble sons of the Heavenly Father, heirs of His celestial glory, chosen vessels of election, enriched with precious gifts and in ornaments of divine grace, laden with the merits of so many good works, confirmed in grace, and no longer in a condition to offend God, dear spouses of Christ, but victims to the divine justice, shall we be so dead to compassion, so steeled to feelings of humanity, as to refuse you our sympathy? Shall we be as deaf and unmerciful to you as the just God who punishes you? Oh, what a cruelty! A sick man weeps on his bed, and his friends console him. A baby cries in his cradle, and his mother at once caresses him. A beggar knocks at the door for an alms and receives it. A malefactor laments in his prison, and comfort is given him. Even a dog that whines at the door is taken in, but these poor helpless souls cry day and night from the depths of the fire in purgatory, "Have pity upon me, have pity upon me, at least you, my friends, because the hand of the Lord hath smitten me, and there is no one to listen." It seems as though we heard these poor souls exclaim, "Priest of the Lord, speak no longer of our sufferings and pitiable condition. Let your description of it be ever so touching, it will not afford us the least relief." When a man has fallen into the fire, instead of considering his pains, you try at once to draw him out or quench the fire with water. This is true charity. Let Christians do the same for us. Indeed, it seems to be a kind of folly to reflect long upon the pains of the souls in purgatory by way of inducing ourselves to assist them. To know that they are tormented by fire ought to be enough to bring us to their relief at once, especially as we can do so with so little inconvenience to ourselves. We read in the Acts of the Apostles that the faithful prayed unceasingly for St. Peter when he was imprisoned, and that an angel came and broke his chains and released him. We too should be good angels to the poor souls in purgatory and free them from their painful captivity. Now, one of the easiest, yet one of the most powerful means to procure relief for the souls in purgatory is to say the beads for them with fervor. To say the rosary for the souls in purgatory is to offer up to God for their relief all the labors, fatigues, prayers, tears, contempt, sufferings, blood and death, all the merits of the life of our dear Savior. Next to Mass, no more efficacious offering can be made to God than this for the relief of the souls in purgatory. Our Lord Himself taught St. Mary Magdalene often to make this offering of His blood and merits for the suffering souls in purgatory, and she accustomed herself to make it 50 times a day. Our dear Savior showed her repeatedly multitudes of souls thus delivered from purgatory. In a monastery of the Dominicans of Milan, a young lay sister named Angela died in the odor of sanctity in the year 1673. This virtuous young sister observed to the letter the words of Jesus Christ, "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. The mark by which you shall be known to be my disciples is that you love one another." Angela took for her leading virtue charity, which she extended to all. Particularly did she apply it to the souls in purgatory. She offered for them most fervent prayers, all her labor, sought humiliations, imposed on herself penances, practiced mortifications, and submitted to many painful sacrifices for obtaining their deliverance. One day, being transported in spirit to purgatory, she recognized a religious of her convent, Sister Constantine Marie, for whom she had entertained a devoted love. This poor soul avowed to her that her greatest sufferings arose from the confusion and shame she felt in having offended a God so good, who had done so much and suffered such intense torture for her, and how badly she had corresponded with his innumerable graces. Angela was deeply moved at her beloved sister's sad recital, and knowing the great virtue of the rosary, she instantly recited it for the benefit of this poor suffering soul. Before the termination of the rosary, the holy sister was ravished into ecstasy, and she perceived the soul of Constantine Marie quitting her dreary prison, all resplendent in glory, and taking a seat on the throne of light in the midst of angels and saints. Another reason why the rosary is a most powerful prayer to obtain relief for the souls in purgatory is because we offer up for them not only the prayers of the rosary, but also all the indulgences attached to these prayers, and these indulgences are another means to relieve the suffering souls. A very pious nun had just died in the convent in which St. Mary Magdalene de Pazzi lived. While her corpse was exposed in the church, the saint lovingly looked upon it and prayed fervently that the soul of her sister might soon enter eternal rest. While she was thus wrapped in prayer, her sister appeared to her, surrounded with great splendor and radiance, in the act of ascending into heaven. The saint, on seeing this, could not refrain from calling out to her, "Farewell, dear sister. When you meet your heavenly spouse, remember us, who are still sighing for him in this vale of tears." At these words, our Lord himself appeared and revealed to her that this sister had entered heaven so soon on account of the indulgences gained for her. Let us continue with the devotion of the Holy Rosary and the subject of the souls in purgatory on tape number 5.